Good evening.
As Sam mentioned, we're picking back up in the life of David. We're in chapter 27 of 1 Samuel. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give a little background, and I'll divide this text up into three sections and read each section, speak about it, and then go on to the next section. But before I start, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of David that you have given us. We just pray, Father, that as we look into your word, that we would see Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so a little background to before we look at the text. So Saul and the army of Israel had been chasing David across Judea, trying to kill him. And our passage picks up, the one we're going to talk about tonight, after the last confrontation. There was a confrontation in chapter 26. Saul was informed that David was at the hill of Hakilah, and so he went after him with 3,000 men. But while Saul was sleeping, David and some of his men went to where he was laying. But David would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. Instead, he took his jug of water and his spear, and then he distanced himself from them on a hill. And then David cried out to Saul, showed him the spear and the jug, and chastised Abner for not watching over the king. Then Saul's conscience was convicted, and he expressed remorse for seeking to kill David. But by now it was readily apparent that Saul's sorrows were short-lived. He would not stop until David was dead. And so let's pick up now with our text, starting with verse 1. I'm going to read from verse 1 through 4. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." Then David arose and went over with 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish in Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, and Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath. He sought him no more. So most of the commentaries that you read about this passage will attribute unbelief to David, because he said in his heart that he would perish by the hand of Saul, and then he escaped to the land of Philistines. So David's been, I've been over this before, but I like to repeat things because it helps it stick a little bit, right? David had been anointed king of Israel and would go on to be their greatest king by ordinary generation. Now, I say that because there's a greater king to come who didn't come by ordinary generation. In this, he prefigured Christ as a type. But lest we forget, a type is an imperfect likeness. And that's what David was. For in this passage, we do see that David was not without sin. I mean, he had sin. And so in that sense, he was not a likeness of Christ, because Christ is, was, and always will be without sin. And we can see this because it says in this text that David took two wives. He took Ahinoam and Abigail, which was a transgression of the law of God. Moses declared to Israel in Deuteronomy 17, and you look in verse 14, "You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses." And then down, he continues on to 17, "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself." Therefore, David was a sinner like you and I who need a Savior. This is certainly true. However, David's fleeing Judea going into the land of the Philistine because Saul was seeking to kill him is a different matter. Walter Chauntry points out that it was realistic for David to expect Saul's swift return to hunting for his son-in-law. Though the confrontation on the hill of Hiklah had been a moral victory for him, David realized nonetheless that nothing had really changed. Chantry goes on to say, refusal to flee for safety is not necessarily an act of faith. We see this more than once with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. When he had left Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him, in chapter 7 of verse 1, it says this, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And then if you go down chapter 11, verses 53 to 54, it says this, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. So we would not attribute unbelief to Jesus for eluding those who sought to kill him before his time. Could it be that David was prudent, foreseeing the evil, hiding himself, like his son Solomon would later write in the book of Proverbs? This is Proverbs 22:3. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Richard Phillips wrote this, the same God who promised him salvation also entrusted him with the care of a great many lives. David's duty required him to take prudent steps to avoid danger. Trusting in God did not require David to trust in Saul and place himself at the king's non-existent mercy. Neither did trusting God's promise relieve David of the duty of finding a suitable base for his band. And you got to remember, 600 men, it was also their households, not just men. So, but why the land of the Philistines? Well, David had never raised his hand against Saul, the king of Israel, or the people of God. David was their enemy, but they were not his enemy. They were one of Israel's greatest enemies, the Philistines. Prudent David knew that Saul would not chase him into the enemy's territory, which was accurate because we read, and it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. So this is a difficult passage, and there are many unanswered questions concerning David's motives throughout it. But what is clear is the providential path that he took. David left his homeland, entered into enemy territory, and dwelt with his enemies. It was not an ideal situation any way you look at it. But it pales in comparison to the path that Jesus Christ took. Jesus Christ came from heaven, entered into enemy territory, and dwelt with his enemies. We read in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. His path was the way of the cross, and he went willingly, not for his allies, but for his enemies. This is Paul in Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So those who follow Jesus will walk a similar path. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So we're called to carry the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ into enemy territory. And it's important to remember that this world is not your friend. As most of you already know, it's not an easy road to travel. But the path into the enemy territory is one we all must take if we're going to follow Christ. For he gave a commission to his apostles who then passed it on to us, and that was what? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Let's pick up back in verse 5. Then David said to Achish, if I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some small town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now, the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. So how did David know that Achish would receive him? Didn't he, in the not-so-distant past, you remember the story, kill their champion, Goliath? If we go back to 1 Samuel 21, remember that when Saul first sought to kill David, David fled and sought refuge from Achish, the king of Gath. However, the servants of Achish knew who he was. They knew that he was the anointed king of Israel. And so David played the madman. And then he fled to the cave of Adullam. This time, however, something was different. The circumstances much changed. God's anointed one was not received by Israel, and they were no longer singing his praises. David was their enemy. And they were now they were following Saul. And this was the king that they desired, as you recall. Before they even had a king, Saul became their king because they rejected God as their king. They wanted to be like all the other godless nations around them who had kings. So God gave them what they wanted. One who walked according to the course of this world, one with a spirit of disobedience to rule over them. And he warned them about that. Something else was also different. The perspective of Achish had changed since the last time David went to him. Now David had something in common with him. They were both enemies of Israel. So Achish received him, and David dwelt in Gath for a while. Then he went to Achish and requested a place in a town somewhere in the country to live. He said this, "For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" See, David was in Philistia. There you go, Philistia, but he was not of Philistia. So Achish gave him a city called Ziklag. Now, this is an interesting city. It was a city toward the border of Edom in the south, near the boundary of Judah. It was marked out by Joshua for the tribe of Simeon. Their inheritance was within the land inherited by the tribe of Judah. And if you look at it, if you go back to that situation, when Israel went into the promised land, I think I talked about this before, they failed to fulfill God's command to take possession of their inheritance. And then we read in Judges 3, "For the Lord in his providence left the Philistines in place that he might test Israel." And it just so happened that David was from the tribe of Judah, and Ziklag was part of his inheritance. So even though Israel had rejected the anointed one of God, David secured for Israel what Israel had failed to secure, their inheritance. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day, is what we read. So David dwelt in the land of the Philistines for 1 full year and 4 months. And during his stay, he secured the inheritance of God for Israel that had been in possession of Israel's enemy. He even did this when Israel considered him their enemy. We read in the Gospel of Mark this. "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' Then Jesus revealed to him that he had not taken possession of the inheritance. He had failed to fulfill God's commandment. For you see, an inheritance is received by those who have a legal right to it. Therefore, the Son of God came into this world. When he did, he came as a man, so that through him we could receive the inheritance. He fulfilled the commandments of God and secured our inheritance on the cross. In the book of Hebrews, we read this: "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Now we get into an even more difficult passage. So let's look at this one. We'll pick it up in verse 8. "And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away all the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, 'Where have you made your raid today?' And David would say, 'Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites.' David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, 'Lest they should inform on us, saying, "Thus David did." And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, 'He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever.'" So during his stay in Ziklag, David and his men conducted raids on some of the surrounding nations. Now, these were to the south of where Ziklag is. Ziklag is to the south of Jerusalem. So these were coming up close to the border of Egypt. And when David attacked the land, he neither left man or woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel. Now, I don't think we should jump to the conclusion that David and his men were raiding random people. And the reason I say that is because they were conducting raids against Israel's perennial enemies. And so we want to take a little closer look at these people that he went down to raid. First, let's look at the Geshurites and the Girzites. So the Geshurites lived in Geshur, a kingdom of Aram, within the promised land. This lot was designated to the tribe of Manasseh, but they failed to drive out the Geshurites during the conquest. See a common pattern here, right? Geshur and Aram would later take at least 60 towns from the Israelites. That's in 1 Chronicles 2:23. The Girzites, this is the only thing in the Bible about the Girzites, this passage. And what it tells you is they lived in the area of the Geshurites. And that's all you have. Now, the Amalekites, you have a lot about the Amalekites in the scriptures. Israel's first encounter with the Amalekites was at Rephidim, right before they reached Mount Sinai. Joshua led back, and you're going to remember this one. Joshua led the Israel in the battle while Moses stood on the top of a hill with the rod of God in his hand. When Moses raised the rod, Israel prevailed. But his hands grew weary, so what happened is Aaron and Hur sat him upon a rock and they held up his hands. And when his hands were held up, they defeated the Amalekites. If we fast forward several hundred years to 1 Samuel 15, we see that God commanded King Saul to fight against the Amalekites because they attacked Israel when they came up from Egypt. He commanded Saul to kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. But Saul disobeyed God and spared their king Agag, as well as the best of the livestock, the sheep and the oxen. This resulted in the kingdom being torn away from Saul and given to David. Now let's pause for a second and let's ponder that one for a little bit. So when someone asks you, why did God command Saul to kill the men and the women, infants, nursing children, and the animals? How do you respond? Right? That's a pretty tough one, right? But it does require a response. Because passages like this have been used by some to usher in doubt, followed by denial of the truthfulness of God and his word. For example, in the second century, there was a man by the name of Marcion. He denied that the God of the Old Testament was the same as the God of the New Testament. To him, the God of the New Testament is a God of love. But the God of the Old Testament was violent and vindictive. So he removed all of the Old Testament from his list of the inspired books in the canon of Scripture. And that's one of the first lists that you have in church history of the canon of Scripture, was from this guy. Now, not everyone goes as far as Marcion. But there are many who suppress the revelation of God by minimizing his justice to maximize his love. It sounds good, but it begs the question, is God divided? It's known as the doctrine of simplicity in theology. Is he not infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in justice as well as goodness? Under goodness comes love, grace, patience, mercy. And if we minimize his justice, do we not also minimize his grace? For if grace is God's unmerited favor freely given to those who rightly deserve God's justice, are we not robbing from the riches of his grace when we minimize his justice? For when we minimize his justice, we minimize the penalty for sin, which minimizes the price paid for our redemption, which minimizes the cross of Christ. Passages like these are recorded in the Bible as examples and were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages come. The people of these nations were justly condemned by God for their wickedness. That's in Deuteronomy 9:4. He said they would. That's why he told Israel, you're not getting the land because you're righteous. They're being cast out because of their wickedness. For they had exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped idols. Unless we think that we're better than them, we need to pay heed to the response of Jesus when someone told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We must remember that in his providence, God often executes justice through the hands of sinful people, such as the Assyrians, the Babylonians, Israel, and even David. We must also remember that even the best of men are sinners in need of grace. David was no exception. Even though he raided those nations that God had previously commanded to be destroyed, David was far from perfect in the raids he conducted. For if he was seeking to do what Saul had left undone, he would not have taken the sheep and the oxen as Saul had done. David also practiced deceit in reporting to Achish that he went up against the southern area of Judah so that Achish would believe that Israel was David's enemy. This was never the case. David was not plundering Israel. He was plundering Israel's enemies. Nonetheless, in this passage, we cannot deny that the justice of God was providentially carried out through God's anointed one against the enemies of Israel to their benefit, even though Israel was unjust to David. So in the providence of God, his patience will sometimes veil his justice for long periods of time. The wicked Geshurites, Gerizzites, and Amalekites sat on Israel's inheritance for centuries. David dwelt with the enemy for a full year and 4 months due to the unjust persecution of Saul in Israel because he was God's anointed. That's it. Nearly 1,000 years later, justice itself came in the son of David. Peter writes this, Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust. At the cross of Christ, the justice of God was unveiled in all its glory. Paul writes this in Romans 3, 23 to 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. I want to close with just these last few lines from a hymn. It's the hymn, we've sing it here. This is My Father's World. It's from Maltby Babick, written in 1901. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems all so strong, God is ruler yet. And that's what the cross of Christ shows us, is that there is unrighteousness, which is all around us. There is injustice, which is all around us. But if you go to the cross of Christ, what you see there, again, you go back to, is God divided? No, not at the cross of Christ. Because at the cross of Christ, what do you see? Justice and grace, mercy have kissed. There is nothing divided in God. Let us pray. We do thank you, Father, for the grace which you've given us in Christ. We do thank you for your justice. It's a hard thing for us, especially for sinners. We like to avoid it. Help us not to avoid it and minimize your grace. Help us to proclaim there is a judgment to come, and there is a God who will judge righteously, who will condemn. Help us, Father, to have the love to be able to share the truth. In Christ's name, amen.